You want to open your Bibles to 1 Peter chapter 2. And maybe you've heard this story before of a young man who at a very young age was told that he had been appointed the next head of a very large organization. And after it becomes clear that the young man was going to take over this organization, the previous head of the organization, the guy who was currently in charge, a much older man, became quite furious that he was going to be replaced by this young kid, as you might expect. And so he hounds this young man for years, right? He just doesn't let him out of his sight. And in many occasions, he actually attempts to kill him, right, for taking his job. And the young man really did nothing wrong. For years, throughout all the attempts on his life, he never sought revenge. He never sought to go ahead and take his title now, but he knew that it had been promised to him, that he was going to take over the organization soon, and he just endured all the suffering that he faced for years. And you fast forward a couple years, though, and this young man is now in charge of this very large organization with many, many employees under his care, and one day he decides to take advantage of his power. And he uses his power to coerce the wife of one of his employees to sleep with him. And after the wife of one of his employees sleeps with him, he recognizes that he's very afraid that soon this entire scandal may be exposed. And so in a moment of fear, he decides that he only has one option to get himself out of this situation, and that is to kill the husband of this woman. And after he kills this husband, he unfortunately couldn't escape the consequences of his actions. And you track the rest of the story of his life, it's really just a downward spiral from there. And he faced the punishment ultimately for what he did. And one of his sons tried to kill him. Another of his sons died in infancy. And his family was ravaged by violence and by sexual sin for the rest of his life. It's a tragic, tragic story. Of course, the young man in this story is King David, right? The older man in the story is King Saul. And if you know anything about the story of David and Saul, you know that David was this young man who was promised this title, and he was told that he was going to be the new king of Israel. And David endured a lot of suffering, a lot of, honestly, unjust suffering at the hands of Saul. And then later in his life, though, what we see is that David also endured a lot of just suffering, that eventually he suffered not because of anything good that he did, but really because he deserved to suffer because of the wrongs, the crimes that he had committed. And the story of the life of David is really a story of both unjust suffering and just suffering. And that's really the two different kinds of suffering. And that's exactly what we're going to study here in 1 Peter today. It's a study in how to suffer even whenever you don't really deserve to suffer. And we're going to see what that looks like in the life of a Christian. So let's read together this morning, 1 Peter chapter 2, beginning in verse 18. Hear the word of the Lord as Peter writes. Servants, be subject to your masters with all respect, not only to the good and gentle, but also to the unjust. For this is a gracious thing when, mindful of God, one endures sorrows while suffering unjustly. For what credit is it if, when you sin and are beaten for it, you endure? But if when you do good and suffer for it, you endure, this is a gracious thing in the sight of God. For to this you have been called, because Christ also suffered for you, leaving you an example, so that you might follow in his footsteps. He committed no sin, neither was deceit found in his mouth. And when he was reviled, he did not revile in return. When he suffered, he did not threaten, but continued entrusting himself to him who judges justly. He himself bore our sins in his body on the tree, that we might die to sin and live to righteousness. By his wounds you have been healed. For you were straying like sheep, but have now returned to the shepherd and the overseer of your souls. Father God, we thank you for this glorious, glorious truth that we're studying together this morning. And we pray that you would open our eyes and hearts to receive your truth this morning. We pray that we will live in light of it. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, you know that last week we entered this new section in Peter's letter here, right? And Peter is transitioning, as we said, from great theological truths about who we are in Christ to how we then live as Christians, and particularly how we live as Christians in the public square and in the midst of a watching world. And he explains our identity, and then he explains how our identity as Christians should transform the way that we live. His concern is that God's people would pursue holiness, right? Purity of heart and of mind. We don't just live however we want as Christians because we've been saved, but we live as people who strive to please God. And so last week we dealt with some very difficult material, didn't we, about authority and the nature of how we as Christians submit to authority. And if you track Peter's thought here, you saw that in verse 12, he urges us to live with honor among the Gentiles, among unbelievers. And then in verse 13, he applies that specifically to the mandate that Christians submit to civil authorities. And now what he's going to do is he's going to apply it to another specific situation, and that is to servants and their masters. And so, the overarching truth, the big thought that we want to see in these verses today, is that God's people submit as suffering servants. God's people submit as suffering servants. And what Peter's going to do is he's going to break it down. He's going to give us both the first command to submit as suffering servants, and then he's going to explain for us our calling to submit as suffering servants. So it's command and calling. And so let's look, first of all, at the command to submit as suffering servants. And you see there in verse 18, Peter begins, "Servants, be subject to your masters with all respect, not only to the good and gentle, but also to the unjust." And I believe in your pew Bibles there in the NIV, it says slaves. Right, it's a word that doesn't actually, it's not a typical New Testament word for slave, but this is a word that actually refers to a household servant. But yet, in some sense, this idea of slavery does kind of come to mind here, right? And I think it raises for us a little bit of suspicion. Now, what is Peter really saying here? This is what I thought whenever I first read it. Is Peter really condoning slavery here? I mean, if he's telling servants or slaves to be submissive to their masters, does that not then give the slave master the authority according to the Bible to treat his slaves or his servants however he wants? Could someone not use these verses to make that argument? You know, the reality is that as much as we don't like to admit it, in past times, a lot of slave masters, even supposedly Christian slave masters, did attempt to use these verses to coerce their slaves into submission, to let them just do whatever they wanted. But does the Bible really condone slavery? It's an argument that we have to face, and it comes to mind when we read these verses, and we have to face it because this is an argument that an unbelieving world typically uses against Christianity. And it typically goes, you know, if the Bible condones slavery, then how do we know that it's right on everything else that it affirms? If people use the Bible to say that slavery was okay, then how do we know that you're wrong whenever you say that the Bible condemns homosexuality? How do we know that we haven't just progressed past the Bible? But as we go through some of these questions in our minds, I think it's just helpful for us to briefly think about the nature of slavery in the time period in which Peter was writing. And so in the United States, the familiar system of slavery that we know is called chattel slavery. Chattel slavery is a type of slavery where one person owns another person, where under the protection of the law, one person is actually another person's property. And that's the kind of slavery that existed in the United States for many centuries. Right? It's a black mark on our history, but we have to admit that even many professing Christians not only turned a blind eye to it, but actively even participated in this form of slavery. So naturally, we're very cautious, we're very hesitant as soon as we hear Peter's words here, and very suspicious. But, you know, in ancient Rome, they wouldn't have necessarily had this same kind of reaction to slavery. Because though chattel slavery, owning of another person's property, did exist, it wasn't the only kind of slavery that existed. And in ancient Rome, what would happen is sometimes people would actually sell themselves into slavery. It was known as bondage, debt bondage. If you had a debt that you couldn't pay, you might consider selling yourself off to become a slave of another person for a certain amount of time, and as you work for them, you essentially work off your debt to them. Or really what was probably the most common way of becoming a slave in the ancient world was that if your land was conquered by a foreign invader, that foreign invader might take you back to their homeland as a slave to work for them in their country. And What we find is that during the period of the New Testament, by the time that Peter actually wrote this letter, the majority of slaves in the Roman Empire were born into slavery as slaves of people who were sold into debt bondage or had been captured and taken from their land. And it wasn't always motivated by the same kind of blind hatred and racism that we find in modern versions of slavery. You know, that being said, it was still slavery. You still didn't have much opportunity for advancement, right? You might have had a roof over your head, you might have had clothes on your back, you might have had food to eat, but you still lacked the basic rights of freedom that most people in the Roman Empire had. And so it does still raise the question of why Peter and other New Testament writers didn't just outright say, slaves, rise up against your masters and overthrow this horrible institution. You know, why did Peter not write to masters here and say, masters, quit owning people as slaves? Masters, quit. You know, let's end slavery right here and right now in the Roman Empire. And it's a difficult question, and I don't know that we have the exact answer, but I think the most likely thing that happened here is that Peter and Paul and all the other New Testament authors knew that calling for the abolition of slavery outright, and the release of all slaves in the Roman Empire, would equate Christianity with a social and political revolution. What I mean by that is that it would make people who already thought that Christianity was about the overthrow of Rome, right? This is what unbelievers thought. They thought that Christians were people who followed an earthly King Jesus who was going to overthrow the emperor and take earthly control of the Roman Empire. And for Peter and Paul and even Jesus himself to claim that slavery should just be abolished outright and all the slaves released, it would make Christianity seem like it was more concerned with transforming political causes, transforming social institutions, then what Christianity is really all about. And what is that? It's the transformation of the heart. And so what the New Testament authors chose to do was to focus on the heart. And instead of outright making political statements about the abolition of slavery, what they chose to do was to focus on how Christians can work from within to transform slavery. And so that's why Peter writes here and he addresses slaves, something that most people wouldn't have done in that time period. Slaves were not to be written to, they were not to be addressed, they didn't have rights or any authority to do anything, and so why would you ever want to talk to one of them? But you see, slaves, a Christian slave, and so many Christians in the early world were slaves, so many Christians. But Peter wrote to them to dignify who they were, to remind them that you are a person, you are not property. But you are a person because you know Christ. You belong to the Lord. And as someone who belongs to the Lord, you have a responsibility for a way that you should respond even in the midst of injustice. Now, there's one way that he says here, that a higher and better way that Christians can respond to slavery. And what is that? It's to be submissive. For servants to submit to their masters even in the midst of injustice. There's no perfect parallel, I think, as we seek to just apply this to our lives, but the most, I guess, appropriate parallel that we can make today to the servant and master relationship that Peter references here, bear with me as I say this, but is probably the relationship that you have with your boss. I know many of us joke around and we like to say, oh, I work for a real slave driver. You know that boss of mine? I tell you, he just treats me like a slave. I feel like I'm just working like a dog all day long, low pay, no thanks. I just feel like an absolute slave. And I'm not going to encourage you to think of yourself as a slave so you don't get a free pass this morning. I'm sorry. But I will say, on the other hand, that there is something that we can learn from Peter's words here as we think about our relationship to our boss. I know there are many of us in here that are retired and maybe you wonder, well, how on earth does this apply to me? Well, you know someone who works, right? You have family members, you have people that you come into contact with, who you can encourage with these words as well. And so all of us can learn something about how to respect those who are in authority over us. And you know, in America, it is just deeply ingrained in our culture to be suspicious of authority, something we talked about last week. We love to insist on our rights, right? We love to insist on our basic American rights, that I have a right to a certain amount of money at my job, and a certain amount of days off and a certain amount of a certain way of being treated, I have these rights. And at the first sign that we feel like we aren't being treated justly or fairly by our boss, how quick are we to rise up and to speak our minds and to say, I am not going to stand for this and you will not treat me this way? Or really, what do we do sometimes as well? We protest, right? People go on strike. They'll write letters. They'll do anything they can to say, I will not stand for this. I do not respect you because I don't think that you are respecting me. We feel like we aren't being given enough days off. We feel like we aren't being promoted rapidly enough at our job. Sometimes our response is to just quit and just to find somebody else, go work for somebody that we feel like we can respect. But Peter's message here is clear. It's this. Christians don't insist on their rights in the workplace. We don't insist on our rights. We don't demand that we be treated a certain way. When we aren't treated fairly, our first response isn't like the world where we try to usurp the authority of our boss and start a revolution in our workplace. A couple of years ago, I worked at Whole Foods Market here in town. And right before I was hired at Whole Foods, I talked to my boss and I said, hey, I'm just letting you know I want this job, but I only want it really on one condition. I can't work on Sundays. I have responsibilities at my church, and I just can't be here on Sundays. And I understand if that's not possible and you have to hire someone else, but I'm just letting you know up front. And thankfully, my boss was gracious, and he said, that's not a problem. We will honor that request, and we're just glad to have you working here. And things were great for a couple of months. But a couple months later, unfortunately, my boss puts out a schedule, and I'm working on a Sunday. And I excuse it. I said, well, this one time, I'll just let it slide. But then it happened again. And it happened again. And eventually, what I decided to do was to go and talk to my boss. And I said, you know, we had an agreement. I just want to know what's going on. Has something changed? Is this not clear what we had talked about before? And he told me that some other employees in my department thought it wasn't fair that I was getting Sundays off, because they thought that I was getting Sundays off because I like to watch football. In their minds, they couldn't see any other reason why somebody would want a Sunday off. You know, Sunday, you watch football, that must be why he wants Sunday off. And he had received enough complaints that he felt like he couldn't continue to give me preferential treatment, and he was going to have to schedule me on Sundays. And so what I decided to do was to talk to my boss a couple of times and just present some other options. Hey, maybe I can work every Saturday. I don't like missing college football, but I'll work every Saturday. I'll do whatever it takes. I'll work a more difficult task on another day just so that I don't have to work on Sundays. And I talked to some other employees and basically kind of cleared the air and let them know that this wasn't a matter of me wanting to be lazy or to watch football on Sundays, but this was a matter of my faith and what it meant to me. And eventually things did work out. You know, the easy thing for me to do in that moment, the easy thing for any of us to do in that moment, is to buck up, right? It's to say, you will not treat me this way. We had an agreement, and unless you respect my rights, I am going to treat you just as bad as you're treating me. I will be a terrible employee. I'm not going to do what you tell me to do. I will not come in when you tell me to come in. I'm going to do what I want to do. It's been easy to make demands, put up a fight, and insist on my way, but that's not what the Bible calls us to do. You know, my boss was clearly being unfair, right? We can admit this is unjust. This is not right. And yet at the same time, I had no right to insist on my rights in this moment. I'm sure many of us have had situations where we have dealt with overbearing and unfair bosses. And if you haven't, it will probably happen at some point in your life. And the reality is that it's easy to respect someone when they treat you as you want to be treated. It's easy to respect someone whenever you feel like they respect you. But the Christian mandate is that our bosses are to be respected at all times. You see here in verse 20 that Peter points out there's no real reward when you take your punishment after doing something wrong. Look what he says here. He says, what credit is it if when you sin and are beaten for it, you endure? Of course, the implied answer here is none. You don't praise someone whenever they do something wrong and then they face suffering for what they did wrong, right? Because in that moment, that suffering is what they deserve. It's the punishment that fits the crime for what they did. And so we don't say, wow, can you believe that he is just taking the punishment for what he did? And there's no credit for that. There's nothing praiseworthy or noteworthy about that kind of endurance. But on the other hand, verse 19 tells us that It's a gracious thing when, mindful of God, one endures sorrows while suffering unjustly. In other words, there is honor whenever you receive and endure punishment from your boss, even though you didn't do anything wrong. That's the kind of endurance amid suffering that God honors. It's the kind of endurance that he loves. And he's not praising here the kind of endurance that just says, you know what, I'm going to take my punishment, I'm just going to grin and bear it, I'm strong enough, I am a strong enough person that I can take this, and I will just deal with it, and I will find a way to get through it. It's not about grinning and bearing it and just relying on your own strength. Because you notice this all-important phrase in verse 19. Look with me one more time. It says, it's a gracious thing when mindful of God. Mindful of God. That means that's with an awareness of God's presence, with an understanding of who you are in Christ and what that means for you in the midst of suffering. And so what it means is that the kind of endurance amidst unjust suffering that God honors is when a believer trusts that one day God is going to right all wrongs, that no injustice against us, or anyone for that matter, will ever go unpunished. That anything that we endure right now, anything unjust that we endure, is just a temporary hardship. It's just something that we face right now, and it's very light in light of the wholeness of eternity. And so our natural response when we've been wronged is to take justice into our own hands and to seek justice on our own terms, right? To make things right. And maybe what we do is we tell someone, oh, I'm going to get you back for this. You know, you can't treat me this way. I have worked here for 15, for 20, for 50 years, and you can't treat me this way. I'm going to get you back for this. Maybe we make a threat. Maybe we do actually get them back for it. But the Bible says that is never an appropriate response for a Christian. It's never a way that we as servants treat those who God has placed as masters over us. It goes back to exactly what we said last week. We must recognize that God has placed healthy authority over us and that we are to respect that authority. God says it's a gracious thing when you endure, and so what we do instead is we cry out to God, we voice our complaints to him, and we trust that he will vindicate his people, as Psalm 135:14 tells us, that God will vindicate his people. And so that's our command to submit as suffering servants. Let's turn secondly to our calling to submit as suffering servants. And we see this in verses 21 through 25. And what Peter does here is he's going to explain why we submit to suffering. And then he's going to explain why this won't just apply to employees, but to everyone who suffers. Or in other words, every person, because everyone suffers, right? None of us is immune to suffering. So notice first off that Peter says that we have been called to suffering there in verse 21. For to this you have been called. One of my favorite authors, R.C. Sproul, wrote a great little book called Surprised by Suffering. It's a book that I would highly recommend to you if you are going through something in your life right now and you're wondering where the answers are, you're wondering what the point is in all this pain and suffering that you're going through. It's probably the best book that I've ever read on suffering. And here's what he says in the introduction to the book. He says, my purpose in writing this book is that you would not be surprised when suffering comes into your life. I want you to see that suffering is not at all uncommon, but also that it is not random. It's sent by our Heavenly Father, who is both sovereign and loving for our ultimate good. And here's the key phrase here. He says, indeed, I want you to understand that suffering is a vocation. It's a calling from God. Suffering is a vocation. It's exactly where he takes this from. He takes it right here in verse Peter. And a lot of times, if I asked you, what is your vocation, what would you respond? You would probably say, oh, well, I work as a teacher. I work as a lawyer. I work as, you would associate your vocation with your job. And it's true that a vocation can mean your job, but really, the proper sense of the term is something that you've been called to do. And so, thankfully, some of us feel that our job is exactly what we've been called to do, that we are doing what we always were meant to do. And that's awesome if we get to do that. But you know, each and every one of us in this room also has a vocation, whether you are currently employed at a job or not. And our vocation is to suffer for Christ. And that may not exactly be the job that you thought that you wanted whenever you were a little kid and you dreamed about what you wanted to be whenever you grew up. It may not have been, oh, I know that my calling is to one day suffer for Christ. It may not be our dream or our wish, but that is what we can expect as Christians. And why? Well, as Peter says here, look at our master. Who is our master? It's Jesus. And Jesus is the suffering servant that Isaiah referred to in Isaiah 53, the man of sorrows, the man who was acquainted with grief, man despised and rejected by men. And his whole point is that if this is the fate that Christ faced as our master, then what should we as his servants ever expect in our lives? That we should somehow be greater than our master and that we wouldn't have to face suffering? And of course, the answer is by no means. Peter says that Christ's suffering is an example for us, something that Jesus endured so that we might follow in his footsteps. Paul put it this way in Philippians 1:29. He said, "For it has been granted to you that for the sake of Christ you should not only believe in him, but also suffer for his sake." And that word granted there literally means gifted. If I were to ask you what's the greatest gift that you've ever been given, a lot of us would probably go to Christmases of years past, or maybe your spouse, or to your children, or to various things. But, you know, the reality is that according to the Bible, one of the greatest gifts that you've ever been given is the gift of suffering. And this totally flips our nature, our understanding of reality and what is good and what is bad, because the way we tend to think is good is whatever makes me happy and makes me feel good and makes my life easy, and bad is anything that would make my life unhappy, or uneasy, make my life difficult, right? But according to the Bible, suffering, going through hardship, is actually a gift that's been given to you by God, and it's not something that he's punishing you with, but it's actually for your good. It's actually to make you more like Christ. Let's think about the suffering that Christ endured. Peter says here that he was sinless. He never disobeyed any commandment of God. But not only that, he perfectly obeyed every commandment of God. He was guiltless in sins of commission, things that you shouldn't have done, and sins of omission, things that you should have done. He always did what he was supposed to do, and he never did anything that he wasn't supposed to do. He never sinned in any way. And what had to be one of the greatest tests, Peter says that he didn't retaliate when he suffered. When he was reviled, he did not revile in return. You remember Jesus' suffering as he went to the cross, right? You remember that he was beaten? You remember he was stripped of his clothes? He was tortured. He was mocked. He was accused of all sorts of things, and yet the Bible tells us that in all of this, throughout every step, as he had a chance, the Bible says, to call down an army of 10,000 angels to rescue him and to wipe out his enemies right then and there and put an end to this mocking. Yet the Bible says that he, like a sheep, was silent before his shearers, and he did not open his mouth. He didn't threaten revenge. He took the punishment for crimes that he didn't commit. This is the greatest act of injustice that the world will ever know. But amazingly, Jesus was silence in the midst of everything. And so when you're wronged, how bad do you want to get even? Right? How bad do you want to say, "Oh, buddy, you just wait until I get you back for this. You just wait. You're going to see. You mess with the wrong person today." Right? This is not the way that I'm to be treated. And I'm going to get you back for this. I can't say when, I can't say how, but one day, you've got it coming to you. That's what we love to do. We love to sometimes think about inflicting just as much pain on someone as they inflicted on us. We want to hurt people just as bad as they hurt us. We think that's only fair, that's only just if they get what we got. Jesus not only didn't retaliate in this moment, but he also didn't even threaten revenge later. He didn't even desire revenge in his heart. He didn't even covet the idea of one day getting his enemies back for what they did. He never even had that thought in his heart. But as he was stripped and beaten, tortured and murdered, Peter says here that he responded by entrusting justice to God the Father. Now, listen up, because this is the most important thing that I will say today, one of the most important things that you will hear from this pulpit. What does it mean that Jesus entrusted himself to the one who judges justly? Because our natural response is to think it means that Jesus trusted that God was going to punish the people who were torturing him, right? Justice meant that God was going to get these people back for what they did to Jesus. And that's what Jesus was trusting in. That's how we tend to think of justice. Jesus did trust that God would execute justice, yes, but don't miss this. Justice didn't necessarily mean the punishment of God's enemies. It didn't necessarily mean that God's enemies would face the punishment for the crimes that they did to Jesus. What it meant was simply that the demands of the law would be satisfied no matter what. That one way or another, sin, all crimes against God, would be punished by God. Whose sin? Our sin. Right? You and I. Us. Because the Bible says we were the ones who put Jesus on that cross. See, the Bible tells us that each and every one of us in this room is a sinner both by nature and by choice. And what that means is that each one of us was not only born into sin, it's not only in our nature to sin, but we have also joined in a worldwide rebellion against God that seeks to overthrow his authority and to live our lives the way that we want to live. As we've joined in this rebellion, the Bible says that makes us a sinner. That we are stained by sin. Because God is just, he cannot just overlook our rebellion. He can't just say, I'm going to turn a blind eye to it and there will be no punishment for the wrongs that you've done. Just like we wouldn't want a judge to set a criminal free who murdered one of our friends or one of our family members. Right? No one would want that. We would want the judge to execute justice, to give the criminal what they deserve. But this is the heart of the gospel here in verse 24. He himself, Jesus, bore our sins in his body on the tree that we might die to sin and live to righteousness. By his wounds you have been healed. You know what that means? It means that Jesus could trust that God would bring justice, that he would do what was right, not because God was going to punish his enemies, but because God was going to punish him. Because Jesus was the one who would actually face the punishment for all the crimes that he didn't commit, even for the torturing, even for the beating that he faced right then and there. Don't miss that. Peter's words here, what he's saying is that even as Jesus was enduring this beating, even then he knew that these crimes would be punished, but that he himself would take a beating for the beating that he was taking at that moment. That he would face the punishment for these crimes. Jesus bore our punishment. Because we were God's enemies. We deserved to be on that cross, receiving the penalty of death for our crimes against God. But the Bible says that instead it was Jesus taking our place as our substitute. And that as Jesus suffered death and all the full wrath of God against every act of rebellion that any human had ever done, but as Jesus took that, he was suffering in our place. He died the death that we should have died, and he lived the life that we should have lived. So the way it works is that we give Jesus our sin, and Jesus in return gives us his forgiveness and his eternal life. Someone once said that there is no forgiveness without cost in God's universe. It is impossible. There's no way that you could be made right with God without God punishing sin. Someone had to die. But praise God, it was Jesus in your place. It was Jesus taking the death that we should have died. It's the most amazing truth ever. And so what are the implications of this for our suffering? Well, here are just four truths as we close this morning. First of all, no suffering is without purpose. Now, I think the worst thing in the world would be meaningless suffering. The worst thing in the world has to be waking up to the reality that there is absolutely no higher purpose, there is no greater meaning to what you're going through in your life, and that if something bad happens to you, You just got a bad lot in life, right? It's the luck of the draw, and you drew the short straw, and you have to suffer while other people ultimately get all the good things in life, and there's nothing you can do about it, so just suck it up, grin, and bear it. And if that was suffering, if that's what suffering really was, then that would be absolutely hopeless. But that is a world without God. In a world without God, suffering doesn't have any meaning. It doesn't have any purpose. And yet, God says that we have been called to suffer. And that in suffering, God is actually bringing about good in our lives. And you see how that transforms the way that we view unjust suffering whenever we suffer even for doing good things? Even when we didn't do anything wrong? Can you see how that gives us hope? Gives us something to look forward to as believers? Secondly, Jesus is the perfect example of unjust suffering. You know, our suffering will never measure up to that of Jesus's. None of us are perfect. None of us is perfect. And so we can't ever suffer as a perfect individual for crimes that we never did. And so in one sense, that sort of diminishes our suffering, and it magnifies Christ's suffering. But at the same time, we want to understand that that doesn't mean that God doesn't care about your suffering. That it's not as if God is in heaven thinking, you know, because you aren't perfect, because you didn't suffer to the same degree that Jesus did, your suffering really isn't all that important. It really doesn't matter. No, it matters to God. It does. He sees you when you suffer. He cares for you. He loves you. But we do need to have a healthy understanding of the fact that our suffering in light of Christ, it isn't the worst as it could be. It isn't as bad as it could be. But rather, the third point here, every act of unjust suffering will be vindicated by God. God's vindication began at the resurrection when Jesus rose victorious over sin, over the power and the penalty of death, the grave. It continues until the day when all of God's enemies are crushed forevermore, as 1 Corinthians 15 reminds us that the last enemy to be crushed is death. What that means is that one day God is going to make everything wrong that ever happened right. As C.S. Lewis put it in the Chronicles of Narnia, is that in The Lord of the Rings, as it said at the end of Lord of the Rings, as Sam asked Gandalf, he said, Gandalf, is it true that all the bad things are going to come untrue one day? And the hope of the gospel is that is true. That one day everything bad, every seemingly horrible and meaningless thing that happened in your life, every act of unjust suffering, it is going to be undone. And that God will punish every single crime. But, of course, we know that suffering in this life, fourthly, is part of the way that we die to sin and we live to righteousness. What that means is that when you receive God's forgiveness at your conversion, it doesn't mean that you go and live however you want because you live under grace. Rather, your journey is just beginning. And it's a journey, as Peter says here, of Christ-likeness. That as Christ has left you an example in suffering, we will follow with him into suffering. But the good news, the hope for us this morning, is that as we follow him in suffering, that we can be confident that he is using our suffering to make us more like Christ. We must see in suffering God's purpose of making us more like Jesus. There's no greater way of becoming more like Jesus. There is no greater honor than to suffer for the sake of Christ. To suffer mindful of the fact that one day God will vindicate all suffering. And so when you endure unjust suffering because you've entrusted yourself to God as the ultimate judge, you follow in the footsteps of Jesus himself. There is no other example, there's no greater example to follow than Jesus. And there is no other way to be made right with God than to trust yourself to Jesus. Let's pray together this morning. Father God, thank you for these glorious truths of the gospel that we've studied together this morning. Lord, we are so, so glad, so joyful this morning that we can be a people who have hope in the midst of all the worst things in life. And we know that whatever we go through, you have not turned a blind eye to our difficulties and our hardships, but Lord, you see us and you know us because we are yours. Lord, we trust that you are a sovereign God who has a plan and a purpose for every single event that happens in our lives. And Lord, this morning, we want to be more like Christ. We are a people who say that we gather together this morning to be more like your Son. And as difficult as it may be, Lord, would you prune us? Would you make us more like Jesus, even by taking away the things in our life that we hold on to so dearly, that keep us from loving you, worshiping you, treasuring you above all else? And we pray that you would help us to submit not only to earthly authority, but even submit to you as well. Because we are your servants, and we desire to please you. We desire to honor you as our master. But Lord, we admit that we need your help. We need your grace to come and empower us to do just that. And so would you do that, Lord? We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Whenever we open up the Word here at Vine Street, we believe that this is an opportunity for us to respond to what we've heard and what we've read together. And so that's what we invite you to do now. Jacob is going to lead us in a song, and